Shall we open the Epistle to the Philippians at chapter 2 and continue our study? We've come to a section that is expanding a statement made in verses 3 and 4. Lowliness of mind we're asked to exhibit and to esteem others better than themselves, or as we pointed out, the affairs of others are more importance than one's own. Look not every man on his own things. Be delivered from self, because that's the very key thought of this letter. But every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. This type of mind that's looking on other people's things, you see. But it was also in Christ. Now see what happened to him when he had it. It's not just saying, friends, let the mind of Christ be in you. I think that's asking too much. If we only knew what the mind of Christ was like, and then said, Lord, well, let poor little me have all the mind of Christ. I don't think I could. But let this attitude of mind that the Lord exhibited, oh, we can have that. This is merely an expansion of not looking on one's own things. Now, some tremendous statements are made. If you take these next verses out of their context, you'll just flounder in a tremendous ocean. I'm not sure that we're not going to flounder now, because it's so intensely difficult, and we'll have to confess that we shall never fully grasp what is said here. Because we are dealing now with the very being and nature of God. And who are we, tiny little specks, to talk with any certainty upon this tremendous being? We hardly know how to use words to describe him. That we call God. God unconditioned. We know nothing about him. It's God who's scaled himself down and appears in this word that we can know something about. But then it's only partial. Never let us forget that it will be true to say, till the end of the journey, till journeying days are done, that we only know in part. We only see as in a mirror, puzzlingly. Not till we are like him shall we see face to face. And then we shall know fully, even as we are known. So whatever we say, remember that it's only a partial knowledge. We can get this side of glory. But aren't we thankful to think that God's word has revealed what it has concerning his own gracious self? Every title of God that you find in the Bible is some revelation of God in his great person and his great purpose. It's some revelation, some facet of his tremendous and limitless being. Shall we read, first of all, the passage right through? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, if you count, you'll find there are exactly 7 steps. And each one of those 7 steps goes downward from the glory. He was first of all in the form of God. We'll try and consider that in a moment. But he made himself of no reputation, 1, first step downwards. 2, and took upon him the form of a servant. But let me point out that actually, literally, it's taking upon himself the form of a slave or a servant. There's no and in the Greek. Twice our English version has put and in this verse. As though it's a separate thing. No, this is an explanation of what emptying himself means, or making himself of no reputation. So let me translate it once more in this way. But made himself of no reputation, or literally emptied himself, taking upon him the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Now that's more accurate. Both those statements are trying to explain to us what happened when he emptied himself. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death. That's number 6 if you count it up. And this is the last one. Not any death, but a slave's death. The death of a criminal. the death of the cross. And then you'll find there are seven steps upward back to the glory that was once his. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him one, the name, not a name, the Greek says the name, it's one particular name, the supereminent name of Jehovah, Lord. The name which is above every name, two, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, three, of things in heaven, four, and things on earth, five, and things under the earth, six, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, seven, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, it would take us, wouldn't it, as I say, right to the end of this wilderness journey homeward to consider the fullness of what that means. He, back in the glory that was his, right down to the cross, and then right up again to the glory that was once his, that glory taken back once more. But let's try and ask the Lord to help us to get some measure of understanding at least. Who, being in the form of God? First of all, being isn't strong enough. The Greek says existing. Existing originally. And I'm sorry to have to refer to grammar. Isn't grammar awful? Do you remember the grammar lessons you had at school? But you see, friends, when the Holy Spirit wrote his word, he kept the laws of grammar. Most men couldn't have understood what he'd written. And when the Holy Spirit uses a certain tense in the verb, he does it because he's trying to convey a meaning to us. And it's what we call the imperfect participle. Well, you may not remember what that means if you take you back to your school days when you're doing Latin, perhaps, or Greek. But it means indefinite continuance of being. Existing all along, it means. In the form of God. Now, that's much stronger than just being. Existing all along without a break in whatever the form of God means. Well, what does the form of God mean? Take this word form. You say, well, there's no difficulty about that. Form is just shape. Well, let me translate it like that. Who? Existing all originally in the shape of God. Well, what shape has God got? Going right back before he started. You're taking going right back to the very beginning. But before the beginning, we can't imagine what that can be, because being finite, we must start with a start, a beginning. But he didn't have a beginning, as far as we understand it. He's never going to have an end, never had a beginning. He's limitless, you see, unconditioned. But going back as far as we can possibly go back with our human limitation, what shape did he have? Well, he never had one. God never had a shape, because he's essentially spirit, the Savior said so. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, what shape has spirit got? It's got no shape. So you see, we come up against our first great difficulty. What does the form of God mean? Well, very fortunately to help us, it occurs again in the verse in a phrase that I think we can understand. Taking upon him, or and took upon him, the form, same word, of a servant or a slave. Now, can we substitute the word shape there? Let's see if we can. He took upon himself the shape of a slave. Well, what shape has a slave got? I mean, if you had before you two men, one was an employer and the other was a servant, would the servant have any different shape to his master? Well, they'd both be men, wouldn't they? I mean, one might be thin and the other might be fat, but you couldn't say that was the meaning of it. So you see, we've got to get away from this word meaning a shape or something external that you can see. That's not the meaning of it. When we look at this phrase once more, the form of a slave, supposing I was to retranslate it, the status, the position of a slave. That's obviously what it means, isn't it? Not the external look of a slave, but the actual status of a slave. What was the position a slave had in Paul's day? Well, friends, he had no position, as I've tried to point out to you. He had nothing. He had no rights whatsoever. Not a single right. Had no possessions that were his. His very life wasn't his. His master could condemn him, put him to death at any time. Could never be touched by law. He had no will of his own, no works of his own, no possessions of his own. He belonged, as we should say, body and soul to his master. Just like any good old chattel, and the master, and if he was a bad man, he could do anything. He could torture him, he could do anything to his slave. So that's the status of a slave, having no rights whatsoever. And that's the meaning of this word form. It's the internal essence, the status. Let's go back. Existing originally in the status of God, all that God was, essentially, you see? No thought of shape or size. So the Lord Jesus Christ, then, was God in the fullest sense. I want you to get this quite clear, because there are so many false movements today that are denying his deity, and this is one of the essential fundamentals of the Christian faith. If we go wrong here, we shall go wrong everywhere. In fact, we shall cut the very ground of salvation from our feet, because the Bible makes it quite clear that no man can redeem his brother. You can't have any man or any created being to be a saviour. And the Old Testament makes it quite clear to me, and it should do to you, that God is the only one in the fullest sense that can save. I am God, there is none else. There is no saviour, he said, beside me. Isaiah. You look at those middle chapters of that prophecy, from chapter 44 onwards. He keeps saying it. None else. A just God and a saviour. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. I am God and there is none else. He keeps on saying that. No one, not even the archangel, could be a saviour. Not even Satan, in his unfallen state, when he was the very, very image of God's perfection and beauty, not even he could be a saviour. And so you see, Christ, in order to be the saviour, must be God in the fullest sense, and so he was. Existing originally in the fullest sense as God. Now that's as much as I can give it. Being in the form of God. Thought it not robbery. Well, that's old English. Thought it not a thing to be tenaciously held. To be on equality with God. The authorized version says to be equal with God. The revised version says to be on equality with God. It doesn't mean quite the same thing. Now, the only illustration I can think of that might help is poor, because in any case, what human illustration can we give to explain God? We are done, aren't we? Well, the nearest I can think of is the position of a human king. Now, as a king, he's got his rights, he's got his accompaniments of royalty. He's got his crown, and he's got his robes, and he's got all the pomp and the circumstance that goes with his position as king. Alright. Now, supposing, and it has happened in past history, that for some reason or another, the king wants to travel abroad. If he doesn't want to travel in all the pomp and ceremony as king, but he travels, as we say, incognito. He travels as Mr. Smith, or something like that, or perhaps the Duke of something, you see? Well now, what's he done? He hasn't given up his kingship. He's still a king. But he's given up the accompaniments of his position. He's given up all the robes and the crown and all the external things of his kingship, hasn't he? Now that, as far as I can see, is what is being taught here. The Lord Jesus Christ was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, always has been, God in the fullest sense. But for you and for me, for our salvation, he had to give up all the accompaniments of deity, all the glory that was his. He divested himself of the whole lot. And came down and stooped down, first of all, with the most tremendous stooping. Because, you know, even one of our hymns we sometimes sing, to take archangel's place would have been a condescension great for him that created. Supposing Christ had taken the place of the foremost angel in heaven, Michael. And of course, you know, there are some people like the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that that's a title of Christ. Poor souls. With their poor understanding of what God reveals in his word concerning him who is God manifest in the flesh. But supposing he'd done that, that would have been a tremendous stooping down, but he bypassed all that. Great is the mystery, the secret of godliness. God was manifest as a baby in human form, in the flesh. That Christmas story that we think about, we don't only think about it, we trust at Christmas time, but there it is, that story that brings us to Bethlehem's manger. Friends, what a secret is revealed there. How great is that stupid? God, in the fullest sense, utterly unlimited, comes down as a helpless baby. Can you understand that? Can you grip it? You can't, can you? You don't know how he could do it, but the Bible says he did. And that holy thing that was born of Mary shall be called the Son of God. And they worshipped him? Yes. And he was called at his very birth, Emmanuel, God with us. So there's the first great stupid. He divested himself of all the glory that was his as God. Must have done, because when he walked this earth, they saw him just as a man. They didn't see any of the great accompaniments of deity. Why, if any of the glory had really shone out in the fullest sense, what would have happened? He would have consumed everybody. Just once, now and again, perhaps it did on the Mount of Transfiguration, just for a short time, the glory shone through that human frame. And then look at the effect on Peter, James and John. They went all stupid and said silly things. You see, it was overwhelming. They couldn't stand it. And the Bible tells us that no one who's flesh and blood can look fully at the glory of God and live. And when you get in 1 Timothy that tremendous statement concerning Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, dwelling in the light that no man hath seen or can see. Well, that's Christ. Can one possibly see it? It's too great to bear. So all the time he's been hiding that, you see, it was veiled. And the old carol, I think, is right. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. The incarnate deity. Charles Weston was quite right. That glory was veiled, hidden in that human body. So that he could walk amongst men and women, and they could actually say concerning him, who was God, walking this earth, "Why, he's only Joseph's son, the carpenter's son. He's only a carpenter, look at him." Well, that's all they could say. A carpenter's son. And he was God manifest in the flesh. All right. Think of the great steps downward then. He thought it not a thing to be held tenaciously, this glory that was his as God. He divested himself of all of it. And emptied himself. Now that's what the Greek literally says. And so say the higher critics, and those that don't believe his deity, that proves that he gave up his Godhead. But of course that's just sheer nonsense. For he was God, we're told that. How could he empty himself of himself? Well, he ceased to be then. If you could empty yourself of yourself, how much of yourself would be left? Well, I put it as a problem to you. These people don't think of what they're saying. They just talk arrant nonsense. He emptied himself of all the glory that was his, the external accompaniments of deity. That's what he emptied himself of. But he was still like the king travelling incognito. He was still the king. He was still God. In the fullest sense. Although we can't fully grip how he could be God and man, both blended together in one person. It's a mystery. It's a great secret. Well, he took upon himself, or was taking, as the participle reads, upon himself the status now. You see, he had the status of God. Now he stooped so low as merely to take the status of a slave. My word, isn't it tremendous? The status of a slave. And remember, I've told you, a slave had no will of his own. That's what he said. I came to do the Father's will, not my will. He had no works of his own. He made it quite clear that the works that he did were the Father's works. He had no words of his own. He said, "The words that I speak are the words of the Father." John's Gospel makes this perfectly clear. He was so emptied of himself that he could even say that he didn't know the day or the hour of his second coming. Only my Father, which is in heaven. Look at that. Tremendous. But all this stooping down, and all of it for you, all of it for me, and for all his redeemed children. This isn't the end. Took upon himself the status of a slave. Was made in the likeness of men. Note how careful and guarded scripture is. It doesn't merely say, Romans 8 says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't say he was made in sinful flesh though. Because if that was true, if the Lord Jesus Christ had any taint of sin in him, he'd never have been the Saviour. We've said so many times he would have needed someone to have been his Saviour. No, the sinlessness of the Son of God is also essential to salvation. So you keep these two things and you've got to stick to them, like Philippians says. Stick close to them. His deity, he must be God, but he can't save. And he must be absolutely sinless, but he can't save. He can take upon himself other people's sins. But if he's not sinless himself, he can't be a Saviour. So he's only made in the likeness of sinful flesh, you see. Scripture is very careful, very guarded. But in and of himself, he's holy, harmless, separate from sinners. He could say, the prince of this world, Satan cometh, and hath nothing in me. Satan could have searched the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't find one taint of sin. Nothing he could appeal to. I'm afraid when he comes to us, he can find quite a lot, can't he? He searches. There's something in every one of us that will respond, alas, an old sinful nature. But not with our Saviour, separate from sinners. And yet, absolutely human. Don't forget that. We mustn't get away from that. Some of the early heresies in the early church actually denied that Christ was actually human. They were going to the other extreme, you see. In order to try and preserve his sinlessness, they said, oh no, he was just a phantom. He was only in the likeness of, it was just apparent. It wasn't real. But it was real. He had a literal body, like we have. And that body could be tired. All the papers we have in the Gospels that throw a flood of light on the humanity of Christ. He sat beside that well, going out of his way, miles out of his way to help one poor woman, and it said he sat just as he was, tired, weary. Fancy God. He was the Creator who made all things, putting himself into such a position to know what to be absolutely fatigued was. Marvellous, isn't it? And yet he did. He's really human, and yet at the same time, he's God in the fullest sense. But don't ask me to explain it. It can't be explained, and don't you attempt to explain it. It's when people try to start to explain it that error creeps in. And the people, you see, that deny his deity are only trying to get rid of the difficulty. If he's merely a man, well, we can explain him, we can understand him, that's what they're trying to do. They think they've got it all off pat when they tell you that. And they forget what he himself said in the 11th chapter of Matthew. No man knoweth the Son, save the Father. They talk as though they know all about him. All they can tell you all about Jesus, as they call him. But the Lord said, you can't. Only the Father completely knows me. No man knoweth the Son, save the Father. And verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Do we know anything about this humbling? Well, if you look at the word, the same word almost comes out in chapter 3. But it's translated, our body, it's translated the vile body in verse 21. The one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change, transfigure our vile body. That was Old English again, 16 and 18. That does want changing. You read in this authorized version, if any man come into your assembly in vile raiment, the same word. It doesn't mean to say dirty or nasty raiment. You see, vile, humble, poor. This is the word humbling. The body of our humiliation. The body of our humbling. Well, he humbled himself then. And we can know just a little bit about this humbling too. In this body, this tent that he's given us. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And then, this is the surely, this is too good to drink the very dregs. Even the death of the cross. Now, when you try and traverse in your mind where he left, what he was, fully in the states of God, existing originally in the form of God, and then see where he ends. See what was necessary so that you and I might be redeemed, and the glorious plan of the ages which the Bible makes known might be finally secure and might finally triumph in the end. All the cost to God. Shall we ever probe it? No, not this side of glory. We can only get just a little glimpse of what it costs. What it cost the Father who, as the word says, spared not his own Son. Spared him not. Just as we sometimes talk as though it was easy for God to give his Son up. They say, well, he's God, he could have done it, yes, but all the unity between the Father and the Son. What did it cost? What did it cost the Son to be willing to come? Think of that. He was obedient and willing. And at last, knowing something again that we can't plumb, when it rang from his heart, that agonized cry, my God, why have I forsaken me? The first time he's experienced there's been any break between him and his Father. When at last he was made sin, so abhorrent that there was a break between the Holy God and him. Made sin. The awful guilt, the filth, as I put it, of our sins, reckoned to him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All the cost. It's good, you know, friends, to think it over sometime. It'll stop us from having a light view of sin. That's where he went to. But thank God, that isn't the end of the story. Now he's going to take us up. The seven steps upward, back to the glory that was his. Sometime, will you read John 17? That's the prayer he prayed when he got to the end of the work. Calvary was just in the shadow of Calvary. And then he said, Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. That's what he gave up. That was the accompaniment of his deity that he emptied himself of. Now, Lord, give it back to me. He said, the work's finished. I've completed the work. I've finished the work that he gave to me to do. And very shortly, he's going to utter those words, it is finished. So, we find then this going back, this giving back the glory that was his. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Now this word is unique. It's only used this once in the whole of the Bible, and God has kept it for Christ. Oh, isn't that lovely? This high exaltation is kept for the Lord Jesus Christ. For all the faithful work that he accomplished, the way he was willing to go all the way to the cross. This is the sequel. God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And it isn't the name of Jesus, because it sounds, I know, the next verse sounds though it was the name of Jesus, but that was the name he had in his humiliation. That's the name of his stooping, not the name of utter glory. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. It was part of his stooping, that was his earthly name. But he's not going to be called Jesus in the glory. He's going to be called Jehovah. That great title of God in the Old Testament, which is so supreme, that title which every Jew still so reveres that he won't even say it. It's so holy to him. He'll write it, but he will never say it. Jehovah. And it's always translated in our authorized version, Lord, in capital letters. You've got it in Deuteronomy, there's the one Lord here of Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, one Jehovah. Then he, as we've seen in Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There he is, the great Jehovah. And what he gave up, all the externalities of his glorious position as Jehovah, he's going to have all back again, and the end of the story is, all will acknowledge it in that day. Aren't you glad to think that the one who stooped and walked this earth was despised and rejected of men, God is going to see to it that's not going to be the end of the story. Why the second advent of Christ is an absolute necessity. He must come back and be vindicated in the very place he's been rejected. Apart from anything to do with heaven, all things under the earth, he's going to be vindicated everywhere. So that from the highest heaven down to the lowest earth and things under the earth, and friends, don't ask me what they are, I don't know, but this talks about them, things under the earth. But whatever they are all going to confess that he's Jehovah. Lord, L-O-R-D. God highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is one of the finest texts to deal with people who deny his deity. You know quite well that Paul is consciously quoting from the prophet Isaiah, don't you? So now let's look and see at that context. We'll turn to Isaiah chapter 45. If you come across people like the Jehovah's Witnesses that deny his deity, first take them to Isaiah 45 and other chapters round. Don't go to Philippians first, take them here. And just say to them, who is this person that I'm talking about or reading about? So you take them to Isaiah chapter 45 and you read verse 18, for thus saith the Lord, that's Jehovah. L-O-R-D in capital letters in our English version always refers to the title Jehovah. Now that never varies. You thank our translators for that. You haven't got to look up the Hebrew. Every time L-O-R-D in capitals, it's Jehovah in the Hebrew. Alright. For thus saith Jehovah that created the heavens. And of course, that tells you, of course, that's another thing about the Lord's deity. By him were all things created, says John Christ. Isaiah said he's Jehovah. John said it was Christ who created the Word. You see? Well, it must be one and the same then. God himself that formed the earth and made it, he has established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am Jehovah. There is none else. You say to this person, well, you agree? That's God in the fullest sense? Yes. All right. Verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, Jehovah? There is no God else beside me. A just God and a Saviour. There he is, though. He is the Saviour. There is none else, or there is none, beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's none else. He keeps on. There's only one God, and I'm the Saviour, I am Jehovah. Now then, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now, do you mean to tell me the Apostle Paul didn't know what he was doing? He was a Pharisee who was versed in the Old Testament scriptures. He was guided by the Holy Spirit to lift that out of a context and apply it to Christ in the fullest sense without reserve in Philippians chapter 2. So, get your opponent to read that first. You say, you're quite sure that's God in the fullest sense? Now then, will you read Philippians chapter 2? Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. So I would say to that person, look, you don't confess him now, do you? No, but you're going to that day, you have to. Now why not do it now? You'll have to. In that day, every knee shall bow. Oh, I love to think of the exaltation. That crowning day that's coming by and by. Oh, it is. Praise God for it. Now then, verse 12, let's go on. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. You see, they weren't just being good while Paul was with them. You see, not like schoolboys, when the master's present, they're very good. When the master goes out of the room, they start to play about. No. He says, you behave just as though, just whether I'm with you or not, it makes no difference, because you're serving the Lord. You're not serving me. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it's not right to take that out of its context and put it on a text and put it on the wall, is it? That's what some people, that's the way they treat the Bible. And so they'll tell you, you see, you've got to work and earn your salvation. Say, work out your own salvation. They mean by that, work for it. And the word never says work for your salvation, but it does say work it out. And it's got a context, and you must never divorce it from the next word, verse, for it is God that works in. He works in, and we work out. And if you divorce those two verses, you've got half the truth, or you've really got no truth at all. See, the Calvinist, the strict Calvinist, oh, love, verse 13, it's God that works in you to will and to do that. So you can't do anything. God's got to do it all. He works in you. And, of course, the free willer will like the other one. Work out your own salvation. But you've got to have both for truth. God first works in, and then he leaves us, because we're not machines. We're responsible people with wills and choices of our own within the limitation that God's given us to work it out. Work out your own salvation then with fear and trembling. Now this word, work out, has occurred once previously. This time in Ephesians. So let's look back at it. In chapter 6. Chapter 6. And verse 13. Wherefore, Take unto you the whole armour of God, the panoply of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all. There it is. But this time translated having done all. To stand. Having worked out all. To stand. Now, the linking of those two things together, doesn't it bring to your mind that being able to stand in the evil day has something to do with working out the salvation now? Oh, yes, because the same words used. Shall I be able to withstand in the evil day if I've never bothered to work it out now? Well, I won't. You see. So the working out of the salvation, that's in practice, you see, by my life, by my bearing, by my lips, by my action, by all that I am, you see, working it out in that way is getting me ready for the evil day. And then having worked it all out, I shall be able to stand. You link those two things together, and that may bring the truth before you. But back we go to the second chapter of Philippians. Work out then your own salvation, this time now then, not with boldness and confidence, like Ephesians says, because that is all God's doing there. But when you and I have a finger in the pie, because we're weak and we may fail, well, we can't swagger along. We can't have boldness and confidence. Because I may not work it out, I may fail. You see? If you want a good example, you read the Old Testament and you think of Moses. Now, you wouldn't have any doubt, would you, that Moses was a saved man. God wouldn't choose an unsaved man to work the tremendous task of leading his people out of Egypt into Canaan. He was a saved man, all right, but would he work it out? Did he get into Canaan? No. He didn't. The great Moses faltered, and God said, you shall not go in. You have to honor me. So there's a good example how a saved person can lose something, and the Philippians is going to make it quite clear what we lose, as I said before, not the life, not the salvation, that's a free gift of God that's never taken back, but the prize, the crown, the getting in of the position of the overcomer. That's what Moses lost, you see. In fact, all those that came out of Egypt lost it, except two, Caleb and Joshua. They went all the way with the Lord. They were typical of the Philippian spirit. They went all on with him. They ran the race and said, we're well able to overcome. We can get in. We'll go right to the very end and breast the tape. They were the only two that said it though. That's terrible, isn't it? But there's the example in the very Bible before us of being saved and yet not working out the salvation which God's put inside. Now, verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do all things, let me retranslate it, do all things without grumbling and arguing. Oh my, that might touch one or two of us. It's been said it's the Englishman's privilege to grumble. Friends, that may be all right in human things, as far as human things are concerned. But when we're dealing with divine things, that may be intensely dangerous. I want to remind you again of one reason why the majority in Israel didn't get in. Because they grumbled. That's why. And they kept on grumbling until at last in the book of Numbers you read there that God stepped in and he said to Moses, look, they provoked me 10 times, they shall not go in. That's the end. Every time there's 10 separate occasions where they murmured or grumbled. First it was that they hadn't got any water, then they hadn't got any bread, then they hadn't got this, then they hadn't got that, then they were tired of the manna, they wanted something different to eat, and so it went on. Oh, that's a serious thing, isn't it? And God had laid himself out, done all he possibly could, given him bread from angels' food, bread from heaven, something that must have been utterly delicious to taste. Can you imagine God giving anything to them to eat that tasted horrible, like castor oil or something like that? Oh, never. It was something delicious. They got fed up with that. We've only got this manna, they say, before our eyes. Our soul loatheth this light bread. And yet we're going so far to say that they loathe this glorious miracle that came down every day from heaven to supply their needs. You wouldn't think the redeemed people if you could get us down there, would you? But it only just throws a flood of light upon this evil heart that we've all got. So friends, let's take great care. There may be things that try us intensely. And we may think to ourselves, well, I'm due to have a good old grumble, see, it'll do me good. Well, don't. Don't. Do all things without grumbling. Remember, or if we can only remember, the mercies we enjoy all the time. The countless mercies, new every morning, fresh every evening, that God's continually showering upon us. There won't be much room for grumbling then, will there? Rather, it'll be thanksgiving. You keep thanking God for something, and you won't have to look far to find something to thank him for. And you keep doing that, well, you won't grumble. Whatever the tests are, you'll be forgetting all those, and you'll be thinking of the countless blessings, natural and spiritual, beyond your dreams. Every blessing that's spiritual in Christ Jesus, ours, by faith. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Well, I thought you were the sons of God. Yes, but you see what it means? That you may be evidently so. Not that doing these things makes you children of God, but if you are a child of God, well, make it evident that you are by not doing these things. Because you see, friends, when we do them, we're contradicting that we're children of God. That's the point. We're acting like unbelievers. They can have their grumbles and moans and groans, and you see? But that you may be evidently sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, perhaps better, generation, as the word can be translated, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, note the margin, changes it to an imperative tense. Shine ye, a command. The Greek can read either way, but I think the imperative is more suited to the context. It's a command. You're in a perverse generation of people that don't know the Lord and don't know the truth. Well, here's a command. Shine then. Let your light shine. It's parallel with the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. No. Glorify your heavenly Father, which is in heaven. That's it. You know, there's a lot of parallels between the epistles of the Philippians and the Sermon on the Mount. Did you know that? Oh, there is. You get two columns, the Sermon on the Mount there, and the epistles to the Philippians there, and you can add Hebrews, if you like, for a third one. And you'll find tremendous amounts of parallels between the two, because each of the three are dealing with the conditions for going on for a prize. The Sermon on the Mount is the condition for the prize for that generation to whom the Lord came. The epistles to the Hebrews are the conditions for the prize to the Acts period believers. The epistle to the Philippians is the condition for the prize to we who are members of his body, the church that was formed after Acts 28. And so they run in parallel columns. Not exactly the same, but parallel to each other. Because you see there's much in common with every calling with going on to the full end. Enduring. Testing, you see. Enduring the temptations and going on and not being swerved or at least swerving aside from the pathway to glory. Holding forth the word of life, verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or laboured in vain. Now this isn't the only time that the apostle looked on other believers. In fact, in the epistle to the Thessalonians, he called them his crown. So that, some way, is linked, will be part of Paul's crown and reward in that. It is you're my crown of rejoicing. You see, the Thessalonian church were a model church. Oh, how he had to commend them. What they were doing, they were spreading the gospel. Why, he says, I didn't say anything. You've done all the work for me. Everybody knows. It's spread right throughout your district. What a way. What a witness that church must have given, wasn't it? Well, you go on at Preston like that, you see. Keep on spreading the good news so that everybody in Preston knows it. Well, if they don't take any notice of it, that's not your responsibility. You'll have done your bit, you see. Your life will have shone for Christ. So he said, in that day, I'll look at you, I'll see you there, and I'll say, oh, I am running back. All the labour that I did down there, look at it, there's the result. Labour in vain. And you know, Paul had a horror of working uselessly. And the older I get, I feel like that too. If you don't pardon me linking myself with the Apostle Paul. But I think we all should get like that. What seems so tragic to me is that any believer should spend strength in vain. But you look around, and you see any amount of it going on. Believers who know the Lord as their Saviour, they're spending time and energy and trouble doing all sorts of things. And you say, is it the Lord's will now? The faintest idea. They're doing it because it appeals to them. They're doing it because they've chosen it as the sort of service which they think the Lord wants. And it's all over and back. Says this man, I'm not going to put out my strength in vain. I want something to show for it. He ordered the figure when he talked about a boxer. He said, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. Well, fancy a boxer knocking nothing, knocking the air. Every blow's got to tell in boxing, you know. There's not a sport which I like, personally, but, you know, the apostle uses that figure, and so there it is. But he said, every blow that I put out tells, it accomplishes something. It's not labour in vain. So, labour in vain. You see, make sure, then, that all that you do is according to the pattern. The Lord's pattern, the Lord's will. Then it won't be labour in vain. It'll be labour to much effect for His glory. Remember, it isn't the amount that you put out. Some people have got the idea it's the amount that you do that God's going to assess. Oh no, it's quality before quantity. Do you remember that parable, which is very difficult to understand, how the labourers that were hired at the end of the day got the same reward as those that have been serving all day long? And you say, oh, well, that's not fair. Here these, what's what they said, didn't they? So here we've had the burden and the heat of the day, and these people come in at the end, they get the same. Well, God says, I'll do as I please, I'm a righteous judge, I'm going to give these who came at the end. It may be, you see, that those that served all day long were just thinking of quantity and not quality. And those that came in the end gave quality rather than quantity. Well, it's quality that all wants. It's not those that have said, look, Lord, look at all that I've done for you. Well, the Saviour said to some that I'm going to say that one day when they see me. They'll say, Lord, we cast out devils in my name. We've done this, we've done that, we've done the other. Depart from me, I never knew you. That's going to be nice. Well, that's terrible, isn't it? So, all the need, then, that we shall have, as we've said before, Christ-directed service. Verse 17, and we're nearly coming to the end, I think, of our study for tonight. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I grumble. No. I'm miserable. No. I joy. I'm happy. I'm full of rejoicing. And rejoice with you all. What, Paul? You're talking about being offered as a sacrifice. Do you mean to tell me that's something to be glad about? Yes. This word, if I be offered upon the sacrifice, look at the margin, Greek, poured forth. It literally means to pour out as a drink offering. Now, it's only used once more, and it's used in his last letter. You know how 2 Timothy balances Philippians? So you get a lot of parallels between those two letters, too. So coming to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, and the fourth chapter, he says, I am now ready, verse 6, to be offered. There it is, to be poured out. One translation puts it very beautifully. It's a paraphrase, but it's what the Greek is really saying. The last drops of my sacrifice are forth. It's the present tense. He hasn't yet had it given his life to Christ, but the last drops, it's now coming. I'm being poured out. Before then, if you look at the Old Testament drink offering, you'll have to look at the book of Exodus and other passages. You'll see typically it was something, just a little thing that the offerer could add to the sacrifice that prefigured the wonderful work of Christ. Not that it made it any better, but God just allowed him to add just a little drink offering at the end. You see? Not that the sacrifice without that wasn't perfect. Oh, it was. The animal that was brought was without blemish, a picture of the blameless and sinless Son of God. But, as I say, he could take a little goblet of wine and pour it out over the sacrifice. Friends, that's your little bit of endurance and suffering for Christ's sake, which he allows you. As chapter 1 has told you, it's graciously given you as a privilege to suffer for his name's sake. That's your little drink offering that you pour out for him, out of love for him. And he gratefully accepts it. But you don't think by that you're taking part in the atoning work of Christ, do you? Oh no. Nobody can have any fellowship in that whatsoever. But my word, what a privilege to think we can add our drink offering on top. Here's the apostle doing it. He said, I'm being poured out. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service, you should say, something to do with service, this drink offering, service of your faith, I do it gladly. I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause do you join, rejoice with me. Don't you be sad about it either. And the very fact he was in prison, undergoing all these things in his tribulation. He said, well, don't be upset. Don't you faint, he said, in Ephesians, of my tribulations for you. It was for him, of course, but it was part of the drink offering that he was pouring out for the Lord's glory. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. Here's a man, he said, he's utterly unselfish. Everybody is seeking their own, but not this man. He served with me like a son with a father. What a compliment. What a compliment. This young fellow. I don't think Paul could have given him any higher compliment. He served with me like a son with a father. Well, you're thinking then of God the Father himself and his son. What that meant. Oh, look at that relationship. We've just been thinking about it in the son giving up the all. Well, as far as poor humans can reflect such a relationship, that's been like me and Timothy, he said. We serve together like that. And he said, I'm sending him to you. And then he said, I've also thought it, the word suppose meaning the word think, verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow companion in labour, my fellow worker, working together, and my fellow soldier. He said, keep using it over and over again, the one that's sharing my labour, and I'm a soldier, I'm a good soldier for of Christ Jesus, the very figure he's going to use in 2 Timothy, chapter 2. But your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, Epaphroditus. I wonder if he was the same as Epaphras of the Epistle to the Colossians. Because, you know, Epaphras is a shortened name. It's a contraction, possibly of Epaphroditus. And it may be that Epaphras, who you remember with that mighty prayer life, laboring fervently in prayers, oh, what an example he is to you and me. Well, this man who'd gone all out and even almost given his life for Christ in his service for others. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick and he thought that indeed they would be worrying concerning him. For indeed he was sick near to death. He nearly lost his life. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully that, when you see him again, this is, you may be sorry, no, you may rejoice. This is a thing that goes all the way through, suffering, endurance, and yet rejoicing at the same time. Two seemingly opposites, but not really. Two go together. Two go together. Any little suffering for Christ's sake, but we rejoice. Well, that's the same as the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It's the same teaching. Even though you have to suffer. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in honour, margin. Honour such. Well, yes. That should be done, shouldn't it? You could honour anybody that's living like that. You can't honour some Christians. But a person that's spending their life and nearly risked the whole of their life to help somebody else, you would honour a person like that, couldn't you? The apostle said, that's right. Honour such. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputational honour because for the work of Christ he was nigh to death, not regarding his life. He wasn't thinking about number one. And the Revised Version translated hazarding his own life. Risking, we should say. In modern English, his own life, to supply your lack of service to me. They couldn't get to Rome to do anything for the apostle, so Epaphroditus took it on and did it for them, and apparently took the gift they'd made to the apostle in his prison at Rome. And in some way, he contracted some illness which took him nearly to death. But God had mercy and restored him. But you say, well, why didn't Paul heal him? Well, he couldn't, that's the whole point. It's one of the changes of the great dispensation at the end of the Acts, Acts 28. Once, you know, a little handkerchief that had touched Paul's body, you could send it, post it. And if it touched somebody else, they'd be healed. Even Paul hadn't need to be there to heal somebody. But not now. Do you mean to tell me that when he loved this young fellow, as he must have done, because he did, God had mercy on me in restoring him. He thought so much of him. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Do you mean to tell me, having said that, if he had the power to heal him, he wouldn't have done it? You can't well repent. But he hadn't got the power. And presently, when he writes his last letter, he has to leave Trophimus behind sick, too. See, that power's gone. With him during the Acts, because all those, we know, those evidential miracles accompany the covenant people of Israel, but cease when they go out of covenant into their spiritual darkness, in which condition they're in today, at this present time. And then this new dispensation, this new revelation concerning the church, which his body is made now, in the prison letters of the Apostle Paul. Well, this will be a convenient place for us to stop, and God willing, in our last study, we are going to see something balancing that tremendous seven steps downward and tremendous seven steps upward in Paul's experience. Because he's got two sets of sevens in chapter 3. Seven gains which he had in the flesh, which he threw overboard, counted them but lost for seven great gains in the spirit. So there's something parallel there in the apostle's experience. And we shall come in those seven gains to this great question of the out resurrection. So any problems that we may have, well, I hope you'll defer till then, and even then possibly I won't be able to solve all your problems, but I'll try and take you as far as the Lord has shown me. And then if we don't have them all solved, we'll still wait upon him, because he's still willing to teach and to give us the light, all the light that we see necessary. Now may God bless us all and keep us very close to him. May we stick, like the postage stamp we've seen, standing fast, sticking together and sticking to him. That's it. And if we do that, believe me, we're going to get there, friends. We're going to get there. We're going to breast the tape and be able to say, just like Paul did at the end, I've finished, I've got there. Paul, can't you hear the triumph in that man's voice? When he writes this letter, we're going to see in chapter 3, not as though I had already attained, I'm not sure. I don't know, I'm running, but I might trip up and fall like Moses did. He didn't know when he wrote Philippians. When he wrote 2 Timothy, I've got there, he says, I've rested the tape. God allowed him to write that. Henceforth, now then, no doubt now, not if by any means, now there is laid for me the crown. I've got it. The reigning, the crown of righteousness. But we shan't be able to say that till the end, you know. Don't you try and boast and say that now, because pride goes before a fall, you know, as the scripture tells us. They can't do that. It's got to be in fear and trembling. But in the Lord's strength, we can go on knowing that he is all sufficient, and that marvellous resurrection power can be ours, so that we run to his glory, so that we can say in our turn, I have kept, I've guarded the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. For your name's sake. Amen.